Thank you, thank you, thank you. It is an honor, and welcome to everyone who is tuning in Missouri City and West End and the guys at the Ramsey Unit. It's an honor to be here back in Houston, week two. April Farmer Altuve was the leadoff. Week one, week two, you get Yordan Alvarez, Steve Ryan Carter. So, and then week three, we got Chad who will be here. But if you want to know what has been on my mind, it has been wondering why people do what they do. You ever wondered that? Like, I flew into Austin on Friday, was speaking out there. And when we landed in Austin, the people in row 20 and 21 and 22 all tried to talk like Matthew McConaughey. Like, all right, all right. I'm like, what are you doing? You are not Matthew McConaughey. But like, why do people do what they do? You get on Facebook. Why do people post what they post? If you want to know where real crazy lives, it's called the Next Door app. You know? Like, I live in this neighborhood, and three doors down, this person said this. And you're like, why did you have to post that? Why'd you have to call your neighbor out and put them on blast? Why? And I've been so fixated, not just why other people do what they do, but do you ever wonder why you do what you do? I found myself tuning into the scripture. And if you ever just don't know what to say when you've done something you regret, just remember, you are in good company, because the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:15 says this: I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Husbands, next time you do something dumb and your wife's like, what were you thinking? To quote the Apostle Paul, I do not understand what I do, babe. The good I want to do, I just don't do. But the thing, babe, I hate, I do. And you know what she's going to say? Well, figure it out. Figure it out. So today, I want to really help us understand a little bit. Well, why do we say that? Why do we react in that way? Why do we do what we do? And to do that, I'm going to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures, to a story that's probably pretty familiar to many of us, but I'm going to look at it a little bit differently. Instead of starting in verse 1 and making our way down through the chapter, I'm actually going to start with the last sentence in the chapter, and a little bit memento style, we're going to work our way backwards. So Esther chapter 3 verse 15 says this: the king is King Xerxes, the most powerful man in the world at the time, and Haman, his right-hand man. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. I don't know what they're drinking. Is it an old fashioned? Is it a glass of wine? Is it a little Dr. Pepper, the nectar of the gods? Like, I don't know what they're drinking, but what I do know is that the entire city of Susa is bewildered. Now, in the original language, the word bewildered literally means utterly confused by the decisions and choices that have been made. You ever come home just absolutely bewildered by your boss or a coworker? Or a family member, or a friend? You ever just make a decision that you're like, man, what were they thinking? A number of years ago, I was living in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I was coming home from my grandparents' house. It started to snow, and we were in our little Honda Civic, and my wife was in the shotgun, and my nine-month-old at the time was in the back seat, and we're just driving, and it's starting to drop these little flurries, and we're just driving, having a conversation on our way home, when all of a sudden something hits my windshield. And I'm like, just kind of losing control of our little like hamster fueled Civic. And I like straighten it out, and I'm driving. I was like, whew. And then it dawns on me, maybe 0.2 mile, someone threw something at our car. And so what do? I flip a complete U-turn. And my wife's like, what are you doing? And I was like, someone threw something at us. She's like, babe, let's just go home. I'm like, no. So all of a sudden, I go where I was experienced this chunk of ice hitting our windshield, and I pull off on a four-lane road, and I see someone running in a field. And so what do? I put it in park, get out of the car, and I'm like, I'm gonna catch you! And so I run across four lanes of traffic. There's an embankment. I think I can jump it. I can't. There's snow on top of this little embankment. When I hit the snow, I sink into waist-deep freezing cold water. Now I've really lost my ever-loving mind. And I'm like, I'm gonna find you. I am freezing and I'm gonna catch you. And so I take off running and I run through this field as fast as I can. And I am sprinting. My jeans have frozen and I'm just sprinting. But this field leads into like a suburban neighborhood. And so like I run into this cul-de-sac, and because I watch CSI, I know what to do. I run to the middle of the street and I close my eyes and I just start to listen. And then I hear a garage door close. I run up to that house, out of breath, bang on the door, and I'm like, hey. The door opens and it's an older gentleman. And I say, hey man, did like your kid or grandkid just run inside? He goes, yeah, he and his buddy. I was like, can I have a word with them? He's like, sure. He closes the door, soaking wet pants, out of breath. And it's here at this moment where the Spirit of the Lord just whispers to me, what are you doing? And I'm a middle school pastor at this time. And the door opens, and there's two sixth graders, like scared puppies, knees shaking, looking at me. And I look at them, and I just go, nice shot, and I walk away. And as I walk back to the car, I call a mentor, and I'm like, what just happened? And he looks at me, and he goes, oh, welcome to the thing beneath the thing, the endless discovery of what's really going on. And I then show up to my wife, and my wife's like, well, did you catch him? I was like, I did. She's like, what did you do? I just said, nice shot. And she's like, and you left us stranded on a snowstorm. I was like, I did. Just absolutely bewildered myself and my wife. What's wild is sometimes the decisions that you make are profoundly confusing to those around you. And this is what I want us to really focus in on today is like, why was the city of Susa so bewildered? And how do we make decisions that don't bewilder people for the wrong reasons? How do we make healthier choices? So to do that, let's go to verse 13. It says this, dispatches, this is why the city of Susa was bewildered, were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy and kill and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So why is the entire city bewildered? Because a genocide has been decreed. I don't know if you've ever seen a genocide or experienced the effects of a genocide up close. A few years after what took place tragically in Rwanda, I had the privilege to go and learn about peacemaking. And if you've not heard about this story, in 100 days, the UN reports that two tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis, went after each other. And in 100 days, somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million people lost their life. It's gut-wrenching. It's tragic. When I got there, I walked through the main streets of Kigali, and I saw people who were missing limbs. It's gut-wrenching. Who would want to see a genocide? Who would find pleasure in actually seeing such tragedy? And this is why the city of Susa is so bewildered. They go, man, why? Why? But the question becomes, well, why does Haman and the king want to actually pull off a genocide? Look what it says in verse 8 and 9. It says, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. The word tolerate is fascinating. I'll talk about it in a second. And then he says this, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will even give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury. So Haman, the right-hand man to the king, says there's a group of people who keep themselves separate. They have different like ways at which they live their life. And Xerxes, you don't need to tolerate this. You don't need to tolerate them. Now, what you don't know is that Xerxes' grandfather was a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus the Great is hands down one of the greatest kings that has ever lived. In the book of Isaiah, there was a prophecy 200 years before this man even walked the earth that one day a God would call the Lord's anointed. He would be a shepherd. His name is Cyrus, who would actually free the people. Even though Cyrus does not know me, he will partner with me. And when the Jewish people found themselves in exile in Babylon, Cyrus was coming to take over Babylon. And when he got there, scholars say that Jewish men must have run up and shown him the scroll that had been prophesied. And so what does Cyrus do? Cyrus actually frees the Jewish people and bankrolls them returning to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And what's amazing about Cyrus is he was different than other kings because he didn't just go and kill and rape and pillage like most kings when they defeated another country did. He actually took the best leaders, the best thinkers, the best kind of minds, and actually invited them to be part of his cabinet. He was a picture of what healthy leadership actually looks like. And now Haman's saying, hey, your grandfather Xerxes, Cyrus, he wouldn't even tolerate these people. Don't do it. And look how Xerxes responds. He says this in verse 11, keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. It's fascinating. I grew up in Southern California, and a number of years ago, I had the privilege to move to Chicago. And when I moved to Chicago to take a job at a church, a lot of people told me about the Bears. There's been a lot of prayer for the Bears. People told me about the Cubs, loved it. People told me about the seasons and Lake Michigan, but you know what nobody told me about and warned me about the city of Chicago? It was potholes. And they're literally everywhere. I mean, you all live in the promised land here in Houston, but like for us in the Midwest, we got potholes everywhere. And one day I was driving my car, and I was probably listening to sports radio, and I didn't see this pothole, and all of a sudden I hit it, and right away I just knew I had a flat tire. I pulled the car over, I look at it, and then I remember in the city of Chicago, you can dial 311 and report a pothole. And if the pothole had been reported, but the city of Chicago did not fix it in due time, the city of Chicago will actually pay for the damages to your vehicle. So I start praying, Lord, clerical error, clerical error, clerical error. I dial 311. This lady like picks it up and she's like, oh, I'm so sorry, sir. You're the first one to report it. And I was like, oh man. But then it dawns on me. Maybe it's the teacher in me, but it dawns on me. I'm like, wait. 411, I used to dial to get like someone's phone number back when I was a kid. 911, I dial for a first responder. 311, I dial in Chicago to report a pothole. How many potholes do you all deal with in a given week or month? And she goes, oh, well, fascinating. The Chicago Tribune, which is our local newspaper, just ran a story on us. And she goes, Steve, do you want to know how many potholes we filled in between January 1st, 2018 through March 20th, 2018? I was like, not really, but yeah, I guess, you know? And so she's like, well, guess. And I'm like, I don't know, 10,000. She's like, a little bit more. I'm like, 15,000. She's like, a little bit more. I'm like, 20,000? She's like, okay, a little bit more. I'm like, ma'am, you sound like my dad who asked me a question where he already knows the answer to. Just tell me and let's save some time. And she goes, okay, just one more guess. I'm like, 25,000. She's like, wrong. 137,000 potholes in less than 100 days. And I'm like, what? And she goes, and if you go to the city of Chicago's website, we even have a pothole tracker, which is just amazing, where they literally show their work. Now, here's the thing. You got to understand this. Potholes are created because water freezes and the asphalt is not like our sweatpants. It can't expand. And so a crater is created. And so what happens is the city of Chicago looks at it and goes, oh yeah, add a little asphalt to it, go to the pothole tracker, one down, 136,999 to go. And they go to the next one, and they go to the next one. But sometimes they show up to a pothole. And it's actually not created by inclement weather. There's actually something that's happening underneath the surface. And until they actually deal with that, it could be a leaky sewage pipe, it could be some sense of erosion, it could be something that's happening underneath the surface. If they don't deal with that, a pothole can quickly become a sinkhole. And this is what happened in the city of Chicago. This picture, a 72-year-old man was driving his car and had the ride of his life. Drops down two stories. He ends up being okay, but millions and millions of dollars of damage. And here's the truth. You need to understand this. What it means to be human and interact with other humans who are both healthy and beautiful and broken means that you have experienced a bunch of potholes. They're all over. You've experienced abandonment or neglect or trauma. You experience someone just verbally abusing or not being trustworthy. You've experienced stuff, whether through your own choices of addiction. But we are people who are filled with these potholes. And here's the truth. If we don't actually deal with them, they can become sinkholes that don't just affect us, but they affect everyone around us. And in 25 years as a pastor, nobody has walked into my office and said, Steve, today's the day. Today's the day for what? Today's the day that I train wreck my life. Today's the day I self-sabotage my character. Today's the day I decimate my family. Today's the day I completely destroy my integrity in every relationship in my life. And yet, whether in politics, athletics, business, the church, it happens. And here's the truth. It's because I think for many of us, we don't stop to understand these potholes. And this is what I want to teach you, because if you want to know why you do what you do, you got to actually become aware of these potholes. And the truth is, Haman wasn't aware. And you're going to see that. Go with me to verse 2. Look what it says in Esther 3:2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, he's a new character, he's a Jewish man, would not kneel down or pay him honor. Continues on, next slide. This is this. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So why? Why does a genocide get decreed? Because one man, Mordecai, won't actually Tebow in honor of Haman. He won't kneel down in his honor. And because of that, it actually enrages him to say, I'm not just going to kill him. I'm actually going to kill all of his people. Now, I'm not saying that any one of you would ever have the means, the power, the desire, or the pain to actually pull off a genocide. But I will say this. Every single day, many of us react, and without even knowing it, we are creating pain in our relationships. So what I want to do is I want to actually help you get to what I call the thing beneath the thing. Thing is an acronym. If you want to know why you do what you do, it starts with the T, and the T is the word triggers. Triggers. And triggers are the setup that sets us off. The setup. Now think about this as a comedian. Every great comedian, what they want to do is they want to move an entire audience in a certain direction, and when you least expect it, almost turn it. And that turn creates a lift that makes you lose your ever-loving mind and laughter if they're good at what they do. But the same thing happens for you, because you are going through your day, and most of us want to go through our day in the most efficient and fast way possible, and we're going through our day, and we're doing what we need to do, and then somebody triggers us. They cut us off. They don't follow through. They are passive aggressive to us when we're trying to get our coffee. They mess up our order. They yell at us on the road. There's some kind of issue with our insurance, or there's some kind of moment that slows us down, and it triggers us and it sets us off. And what I found is that the majority of people will go to one of four places. The first place, when most of us get triggered, is we run to a hideout. And a hideout is the metaphorical places we go to escape the pain of our story. And here's the truth. Every single one of us in this room We're addicts. We're addicts. But some of us, we've just chosen addictions that are more socially acceptable than other addicts. For some of us, when we experience getting triggered, we run straight to food. And we're using food to just make us feel okay and self-regulate. For some of us, we run to the mall. And we run to Nordstrom and we buy something with money we don't have. Or we buy sneakers. Or we try to go on some experience. Or for some of us, we just end up like, I can't fix this thing. I'm so frustrated. But you know what I can do? I can go make money. And so I'm just going to allow my workaholism to take over. But this goes from this side of the spectrum all the way to the unhealthy side of the spectrum, or the socially unacceptable side, where many of us, we find ourselves getting triggered and we end up finding ourselves getting lost in addiction. We're betting money we don't have. We're running to some kind of substance, just trying to escape this feeling. And one of the pieces that you have to recognize is that Tim Keller, this incredible pastor who passed recently, but he called every one of these places that we run to, he called them counterfeit gods. The Bible says they're just idols. It's where we're using something to actually make us feel like we are okay. And again, there's no shade here. I just think we need to be aware of, like, where do we go and why don't we go to God? But here's the other piece that I realized is it's not just people run to hideouts. The second place that people often go to is insecurities. And these are the false stories we create about ourselves. For some of us, we get triggered and all of a sudden we start having these thoughts that go through our mind. Like, what were you thinking? Why are you so dumb? Like, it's almost like this shame storm just covers us and just starts raining down all of these lies from the pit of hell. Your dad would be so mad at you. Your sibling would never do that. Why can't you get it together? And it's in this moment we get triggered and many of us shut down. And in this moment, oftentimes, in our insecurity, we end up putting on a mask. Now, in the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, if you went to the amphitheaters or auditoriums, you would have performance art. And these personas would be done by these actors. An actor in Greek was known as a hypocrite. And they would have a backpack, and in that backpack, it would usually be two people who would be acting, and they would be multiple characters, and they would just put on a different mask, and they would be someone. And many of us in our insecurity, this is what we do, right? We feel insecure, and so what do? We put on this mask and go like, I just gotta perform. And I'm just as good as my achievement or my performance. Or for some of us, we get triggered and insecurity takes over, and you know what we end up doing? We end up putting on a pleaser mask. And our job then is just to make everybody happy. And we have these codependent tendencies, and I just gotta keep them happy. And my happiness is absolutely connected to your happiness. And in my insecurity, because I'm not secure in myself, I just gotta keep everybody happy. For some of us, it's not performer or pleasing. For some of us, we put on this perfector mask. I can't be wrong. I gotta have it all together. I can't say that I need help. I gotta be perfect, and if I'm not perfect, then maybe some people just might not accept me, and so I gotta have it all together all the time, and you're so tightly wound. Or maybe for some of you, it's not a performer or perfecter or pleaser. Some of you, it's the pretender. You put that mask on and hear people talking about the movie Dune, and you're like, oh yeah, Dune 2, that was awesome. And they're like, really? You like Dune? And you're like, yeah, man, Dune 1 was great too. You've never seen it. You're just pretending. Because you actually believe if I don't pretend, I won't be accepted for me. And every one of us, we typically in our insecurity put on a mask. But what I also realize, and maybe some of you understand this, if you grew up as a child of an alcoholic, maybe you had a parent who didn't power down. Maybe you had a parent in the moment of insecurity and crisis powered up and slammed their fist on the table and started to verbally abuse or scream or decimate that goodness and innocence within you. And for the longest time, I thought that was power and I thought that was strength, but now I just realize, oh, that's just insecurity because you didn't know what to do in that moment to say, I don't know what to do, fam. And so what do? We power up in our insecurity. If you ever wonder why people do what they do, it's just because they got triggered. But here's the other place. Maybe you've seen this. I know I have. Some people go to hideouts. Some people go to insecurities. But the third place that many people go to is narratives. And these are the false stories we create about others. All of a sudden you get triggered and then you're like, oh, it's all those people. It's all those Ohio State fans. It's all those Packer fans is what I would say. It's all those people on this side of the political spectrum. It's all these people from this part of town. It's all these people from this high school. It's all these people. And all of a sudden what we end up doing when we create false stories about another, we are choosing not to see that that other person was created in the image of God just like you and me. And we have to be so, so careful because it's really easy to create a false story about someone else. You know what's wild? Is when we actually do this, this is where we are, as the Bible would tell us, is gossiping. And all gossip is Plato's theology. It's where you shape and you form someone into a certain image and you're like, this is who they are, their past. This is who they are. And when you say it because you said it, other people start to believe it. And now you have shaped and formed them into some broken image that is far from who God created them to be. But you know what's even wilder than that? When we are insecure and we're putting on those masks and we're believing those lies, we're actually gossiping about ourselves. It's where we're shaping and form ourselves in a certain image, like I'm so stupid, I should know better, what's wrong with me? And we start to shape and form and we actually start to believe this is who we are. And it's as if God's looking down at us going, that's not who I called or made or believe you to be. When you get triggered, where do you go? When I realize something. Because I always saw triggers when I got triggered as permission to escape, permission to run to a hideout to self-soothe, permission to believe some lie about myself, or permission to kind of believe a lie about another person. And a number of years ago, I was driving home and I was frustrated. I was driving home, I had pitched an entire sermon series idea and it got shut down in a meeting. And as I'm coming home, I walk in, I look at my wife and I'm like, it happened again. And my wife's like, what? I said, well, I was pitching this idea and it just got shut down. And she's like, huh? She's like, how did it make you feel? And I'm like, I'm frustrated. It keeps doing this. And she's like, huh? And then she looks at me and she goes, you know what? Isn't God so kind? I'm like, what do you mean God's so kind? She goes, well, a number of years ago, someone deeply, deeply wounded you. And you just haven't had the courage to face that. The real question, Steve, is not what this person did. The real question is today the day that you actually deal with that pain or what I would call a pothole? Would you actually deal with that? Because God in his infinite kindness keeps bringing people who remind you of that past wound so that you might actually trust him and get healed. And so she says that to me. You know what I said to her? Get behind me, Satan. No, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But she's right, right? Because here's the truth. When you get triggered, it's not permission to escape, it's permission to get curious. Why did that bother me? Why did that frustrate me? Why did it give me that impulse or want that response, whether a narrative or an insecurity or hideout? And it's in this moment that can lead us to G, which is grace. And grace is the ongoing process and spiritual power that makes us whole, holy, and spiritually healthy. Now, many of us, we see grace as just the receiving of a free gift that gets us from here to there. And that's beautiful, and it's true. But John Wesley, an amazing theologian and scholar, talked about three stages of grace. And the second stage of grace he referred to as the sanctified grace. And this is the grace that we have received, yes, to get us into heaven, to free us from our sins, but the sanctified grace now is getting the truth about grace into every molecule and atom, every wound and pothole of our story so that it doesn't become a sinkhole. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. The Holy Spirit actually wants to heal you. The Holy Spirit actually wants to make you whole and holy and spiritually healthy. But here's the truth. Nobody drifts to holiness. Nobody drifts to wholeness. Nobody just wakes up one day and is like, crazy, y'all. I am humble.
Y'all, I'm actually patient. It doesn't just happen. And now I know some of you are going, well, Steve, this sounds like works. No. You can only receive grace, but here, as Dallas Willard says, grace is opposed to earning, but never opposed to effort. And the effort it takes when you get triggered to stop and get curious and go, what's that really about? Oh, that's not about my wife, or that's not about my kid. That is about this broken relationship or this thing that happened 10 years ago. And God, would you actually heal so that I don't just run and do something I don't understand? Will you begin to go to work on that? When you can have that level of self-awareness, you open yourself up to the potential of actually transformation. And here's the truth. Many of us are transferring our pain rather than in getting curious and actually becoming transformed from our pain. And this is what I want from you, church. Imagine this. All my friends in Ramsey and Missouri City, everyone at West End here in Richmond too. Imagine this. Imagine if we understood and actually trusted that God wanted to heal us. Many of us, we're making decisions that happened decades ago. And we continue to make the decisions because we haven't had the courage to face it. And if you want to know what's on my mind, it's that we'd actually believe grace to be all that it can be. And grace wants to heal you. How do you do it? When you find yourself getting triggered, ask yourself, where do I want to go to escape? Or what lie do I start telling about myself? Or what lie do I find myself telling about another? And just get curious. Write it down. But then, next, ask yourself, what's this really about? And when you can start to write, what's this really about? Then you can say, Lord, would you please help me and heal me? And this, when you begin to discover this, you can start chopping this up with your small group, with a mentor, a therapist, a pastor. When you start to do this, all of a sudden, something begins to happen and you begin to experience the goodness and healing of God. But you will only do this. You will only do this if you trust God. And here's what I mean. When I talk about trust, trust is a mathematical formula. It's safe plus consistent again and again, over and over on repeat makes you worthy of trust. And God is safe. And God is consistent again and again, over and over on repeat, which makes him worthy of trust because he wants you to be whole and healed and healthy. The question is, will you let him? And church, if we can get to the thing beneath the thing because we trust the goodness of God and the goodness of his grace, you will find yourself being a healthier version of you, which will allow you to represent the goodness of God and the grace of God and the life and the work of the Spirit and the goodness of Christ in you and through you and with you and for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I'd love to give you a closing prayer. Hey, as you heard in the announcements, we have this amazing gathering after the 11th service. If you want to become a member of the church, it's going to be in the Lakeside, 12:15. Don't miss it. But would you put out your hands for a blessing? And I'd love to bless you, my friends. My brothers and sisters of River Point Church and West End Church, I pray that you would become aware of your potholes, that they will not become sinkholes that affect your family or your relationships, but that you would actually become profoundly aware of the counterfeit gods, the counterfeit lies, and the counterfeit narratives you've created about others and yourself. But I pray that in this week, in the seasons to come, you would become more profoundly aware of the goodness of God's grace, and you wouldn't just believe it, but you would receive it into every area of your heart, your mind, your body, and your soul. Have a great, great week. We'll see you next weekend. Grace and peace.